my text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And the second chapter, and I'd like us to stay in the verses that we've been looking at last week, and just to draw out one phrase, but I will read the verses again. Chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Now, the phrase that I would like to draw out this morning, and I feel it will be a help to myself, and I trust to us as a congregation here as well, is that little phrase, "children of disobedience." And obviously the opposite of that is implied, what it means to be a child of obedience. So there is a phrase there, and a message I trust as well, which will be a help to us. But just to bring the context in mind again, that the apostle here is writing to the Ephesian church, and the whole chapter is devoted mainly to the teaching of reconciliation or justification by faith, and that this is fundamental to the gospel. And very quickly, is the grace of God and the gospel of grace hidden from the eyes of men and women. And they can still come to church, they can still sing hymns, they can still listen to the word being read, they can still hear sermons, and yet it can be hidden by a gospel of works of some kind or another. Now, there's a wide spectrum of these. It can be from a person saying, "Well, I do my best, I'm kind, I'm generous, I don't want to boast," that kind of phrase, you know what I mean, in the sense that a person is really working out or trying to work out a way whereby they may be saved by their own efforts. They try to belittle their sins, they try to play down the things that are wrong, and hope that God, hopefully, will look at the better things that they have tried to do. There's that, and then there's another form of it where we do things by behavior. And this has quite a variety again. It can be by decorating a church in particular ways and depending upon it by certain observances, by making certain signs, by kneeling at particular times, by standing at particular times, by singing or chanting in particular ways, having perhaps a person or a priest or somebody you go to and say particular things at a time, and hope by the build-up of all these things that you are gaining some kind of merit. There's that. There's another kind of behavior too, where we all decide that the service will be very jolly and very happy and so on, and we try to add to it by saying, "I behave in a certain way. I am very happy. I am determined to be very happy. I am very good, and I'm determined to be very good. I am a Christian." And it's all on the surface. All on the surface. And it never gets down to the real problem. Now, this is why you have a chapter like this. It's a wonderful chapter. Eventually, it is a very kind chapter. And yet it's a chapter that's it's a very realistic one. Now, you have another form as well, which I just missed then, and that is the famous social gospel, where I this morning, this evening, could tell you, well, this morning we're going to talk about the great need there is in some country where they're underprivileged, where they need food, and so on. We could talk about that. And we should be aware of their needs as Christians and be willing to help. But it is certainly not a place in a pulpit just to talk about needs in other places and just to make us socially aware of the needs of other people, because we are aware of this. The media will tell us, the newspapers, the radio, the television is there. And if we have any sensitivity at all, we are aware of these things. And if we have any feelings as Christians, we should be willing to do something. But that is not the gospel. And it had a name. It was called the social gospel. The gospel of good works or social gospels, it can have then from behavior in a church service with all its little activities that you can have, behavior by just depending upon your own behavior pattern, or it can be just being aware and always talking about the needs of other places, and yet your heart is never moved. That you yourself remain the same. The Bible then is a book that is does not ignore the general needs, as our blessed Savior said when it talks to him about the poor. He was fully aware of them. He said, but they'll always be there. They'll always be there. And you can always do your duty as far as the poor are concerned. But this isn't our primary occupation. It is to do with your heart and your soul. Now then, he emphasizes to a people who surely knew the gospel. They knew about the blood of Christ. They knew about the forgiveness of sins. They knew about the grace of God. Why did he tell them? I'll give you a few answers if you like, but here's one at least. Every Sunday, implied in the Sabbath morning, and certainly implied in the Sabbath evening, I will always, by God's grace, preach the gospel. Now why? You might say, well, there may be somebody who just happens to turn in, and maybe that if they listen, that by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, will take away the veil of unbelief, and they will believe. And that will happen. Yes, certainly. That is one very good reason why I would do it. But there is another reason. We forget so soon. We move away from the centrality of the gospel so soon. We are prone to wander after some secondary issue and make it central, although the secondary issue in and of itself may be quite correct. But we make it central, and by so doing, we become wrong. And by doing that, our children will not come into that lovely grace that you and I know of. And so all the while, we must be brought back to the centrality of the teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, he talks to them of their experience of grace, that at that time you were without Christ, in verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know how you were like in times past, that's how it was. Very different now. But in times past, you were without Christ. You hadn't got a God. There was a God. He was not your God, only in as far as the general creative abilities of God, but he was not your God in that intimate, personal way. You could not call him Abba, Father. You could not draw near to him. You could not pour out your heart. You could call on him, but you would not be able to call on him in the way that is ordained through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You were aliens. You were strangers to all the promises. It did not apply to you. You could read them. You could delude yourself and say, I'll pick out all the little promises in Scripture, and I will put them all together and just read the nice bits. You could do that, but they would not apply to you, because the grace of God would not be in your heart. And so he's coming down to the reality of this. Now, in these days of confusion, you and I need to realize more of the centrality of this great, important teaching that is linked, you see, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him as our Redeemer, as our Savior and our Lord. Not just this title, the Lord Jesus Christ, but why he came, what he did, why he did it, to what end and for what purpose. That is the importance of it all. You have plenty to say. Of course, you believe in Jesus Christ. So does Satan. He would never think of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be amongst the first to admit that he is the Son of God. But he will not be in heaven. He has lost his place forever. Now then, we come then to what we really believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was Robert Murray McShane, that wrote that lovely hymn we've often sung in this church, When This Passing World Is Done. Now, let me just read you some of the little phrases here that I think are relevant. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. We won't know it fully, partially here, but then I shall know. Not then, he goes on to the next verse, and at the end he says, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. Then he says that the third verse, and then he says this in the fourth one, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Now then, here we are. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Do you see it? I know that I shall not fully know until I am in glory. But whilst I'm here on earth, teach me, Lord, by my love, teach me to show something of how much I owe to God. So here we are this Sabbath morning, and if we are in Christ, we say we are debtors to mercy, and of covenant mercy we sing. There is nothing in us. And perhaps one of the most important things that I truly believe that I have to learn, I'm learning, perhaps partially have learned, it's very difficult to say because we have so much to learn, is this, and it's something that the Apostle Paul said, in me there dwelleth no good thing. Have you come there? To despair of yourself completely, you're on the brink of the great thrill of the strength that there is in Christ. But you will never appreciate that until you have lost all trust in you, in ourselves. And when you come to that place, you will appreciate then, because your vessel must be emptied in order that it may be filled with the grace of God. Now that is really the theme that is working here that I have between disobedience and obedience. Now where shall we start? Well, we start here. To begin with, he said, you must have a realization of what I would give you a little title now to help, the grip of sin. Now don't underestimate the grip of sin. Now we are talking now in times past, but at the same time, it is very, very important for the Christian to realize that he would never, ever have come out of that but for the grace of God. He would never have been delivered but for his grace. So we talk of the grip of sin. Now then, the theme then is obedience and disobedience. Now we must understand it. Look at verses 2 and 3. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now last week we looked at that phrase, and we looked at the theme of it, didn't we? Leaving the children of disobedience, although I refer to it, that we had our ways in olden days before we were converted, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature like that. We were children of wrath. And we were in the grip of Satan. And we were driven. We belonged to the course of this world. If you like a precise, accurate translation there, we belong to the age that we live in. The fashions of the age. How they talk, how they dress, everything they did dominated our thinking. And so these things were highly important, so they are primary in our thinking. Of course, we're not going to dress in last century clothes. I don't mean that at all. But what I'm saying is this, that it took primary place, that we had to be the first in the fashion, the first in everything, so that the things of this age and the attitude of this age dominated whichever age it was. We looked at that last week. Well, now then, all this meant that we were children of disobedience. Ah yes, it was Satan driving us. Also true, it was the fashion of the age having a firm grip on us. Also true, our minds and our hearts were held by the great motivating power of wanting to gratify ourselves. All that was true. But the end result of it was this, that it made me a child of disobedience, even as others. Now, what is a child of disobedience? But if I may just touch on that, and although I'm only touching on it, yet it is something we are familiar with. God has a law. The law, we call it the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They are divided into two: our attitude to our great and our only and our holy God, our attitude to people, to our neighbor. There are negatives there. Yes, how shall I love my neighbor? By not committing adultery, by not stealing, by not telling lies about him, by not doing those things. Oh, how negative, but how vital. They're the ingredients of right behavior. By not doing those things, I will begin to build a love for my neighbor. Now then, my attitude to God, my attitude to my neighbor. You can look at the Ten Commandments, and we all know them and we are familiar with them. But the natural man, in times past, we were children of disobedience. It meant nothing to us. It didn't mean anything to us that today was the Lord's Day. We knew that our parents once went to church, maybe, and perhaps we still went indifferently. Perhaps turned up just on a Sunday night and occasionally a Sunday morning, or just like that, just on the peripheral of things. Took a little notice, might like the preacher, might dislike him, just according to what he said or didn't say. The indifferent kind of thing, but we still had shadows of religion. We felt we ought to go, especially if it was communion. We felt we ought to go. We got a little bit upset if our name should be taken off the book. We felt if our name was there, Mother would have liked it and Dad would have liked it. And we felt it was right somehow. We didn't like to break away completely. And yet the children's children, were a little perhaps a little more honest, or not so tied to tradition. And they didn't see the point of becoming members just for the sake of being members. But what was happening was this, you see. Our emptiness would be showing up. We were children of this age, even as others. Children of wrath by nature, even as others. And religion was only that. And so loving God just meant that occasionally, if we went to a Welsh singing festival, whether it was the hymns or in English or in Welsh, accordingly, that we could work up a great excitement, say, terrific hymn. That's what we need in churches today. Instead of having an evening service, let's have a Gaman Magani, a singing festival. And let's have lots of hymns and lots of excitement and all that. That's what we really need, a little bit of this 20th century is teaching us something. And the spirit of the age is this. Let's get a bit of excitement and a bit of kick into the singing and so on. And that'll do it. That'll be the answer. Is that the answer? And in our hearts all the while, that's not worship. That's not worship. I told you many times that I've been, and I do not mean it disrespectfully either. I'm speaking of my own people. In the churches where I've been a minister, we've had singing festivals. I enjoyed it in part. It used to get me down a little because you'd have three, morning, afternoon and evening, and they're all 2 or 3 hour sessions. It is a long time, you know. And especially if you don't sing in parts, and you have to kind of pretend you can, it's a great strain. And they would sing, and they would repeat. And there were some hymns that repeated. They were tremendous hymns from the revival. Great phrases. And repeat, and repeat, and repeat. And I think I told you before, there was one, and he was a very good leader as well. And I believe that man was a Christian, because his heart was moved. And he got terribly excited in one Gaman Magani, a singing festival. And he shouted out, he said, "This is revival." Well, it wasn't revival. It was just a lot of noise. And they were all excited. They thought we all sang very well. I always think it was rather funny how they said how well they sang. I should have thought they should have waited for somebody else to say that. But anyway, that was the fashion. Wasn't it a good Gaman Magani? Didn't we sing well? And it was the end of that. There were no more in the prayer meeting. There were no more in the fellowship meeting. There were no more the following Sabbath day. There was no change in the life of the village. Oh no. Children of disobedience, even as others. That isn't worshipping God. Worshipping God is when something has happened in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul, and in your very being. And yes, you can sing a hymn. And in that hymn, you may just be holding it in a... Perhaps anybody looking at you might not notice anything at all. And yet your heart is beating a little quicker. Your voice may stop singing the words even. Or singing them a little louder. It doesn't really matter. That is only just an outside thing. But yet for you, your heart is reminded of how you loved God. And how you are a debtor to mercy. And a debtor to mercy alone. And you knew that you loved him because he first loved you. Worshipping God? Yet the natural man is not able to worship God or to love his neighbor. He only will give gifts to his neighbor when it is convenient for him to do so. And when it is advantageous for him to do so. He will not even love his enemy. And so on. We know what it is like. A child of disobedience will like that. And if anybody says anything against them, finished with them. Christians should be different. How can I be different? The only way I can be different, the apostle is saying here, realize that you cannot be different on your own. Realize that you're an alien. Realize that you're a stranger to the covenant of Israel. That you have no God and no Christ in your heart. In times past, this is what it was like. And it is important for the Christian to realize that he can take no credit for his salvation. That he can take no credit for any merit. That he dare not be a thief in a matter of redemption. That is what he is saying. You were dead in trespasses and sins. A child of disobedience. To God's law. Now I emphasize that. To God's law of love. Loving God and loving your neighbor. That's one thing. The second thing is this. The gift of salvation. Never underestimate the grip of sin. Never underestimate the gift of salvation. That it is a gift. The gift of salvation. Now here, what do we learn? This. I owe him everything. Do you? In your heart now? I want you to think. Owe him everything. It's a terrible thing to be a snob of any kind. A snob because you have a lot of money. Or if you happen to have ability, or opportunities came your way, or a spiritual one. Remember what the apostle said, in me there dwelleth no good thing. Will we ever learn it? Doesn't it take a long time to realize this, how hopeless and helpless we are? Now realize now something else that the apostle is saying. If you realize that, don't underestimate the power of God. Now, I'm going to verse 5, because in verse 1, that little phrase, hath he quickened, you can see it in italics, that it is not in the original, and it is not wrong it should be there, because it helps out, because it brings in that which is in verse 5, so it's strongly by implication. Now, how then can I stop being a child of disobedience? Well, first of all, the grace of God must visit your heart and your soul and your innermost being, even when we were dead in sins. Here it is in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Or to use verse 1, in that same context. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now what has he done? Here is a man who is spiritually dead. He can do partial good, religious good, but incapable of spiritual good. Incapable of spiritual obedience. Incapable. Now it hurts your pride, it hurts my pride. Incapable of loving God. Incapable of loving my neighbor as prescribed in Scripture. Now then, What is he talking about here? God's grace. There is a divine visitation. Now he's speaking to Christians, so he's speaking to you if you're a believer. Now, by his great love, he brings to the fore the cross and the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 1, verse 7, we are familiar with it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All essential in the preaching of the gospel must be the cross of Jesus Christ, and not the cross without the blood, and not the blood without the understanding that it is a punishment for sin and a penalty for sin, and that Jesus Christ broke the power of hell and of death and of sin in our lives by satisfying God. Now look what is broken here. The power of sin. The consequences of sin. The power of eternal death. All this is broken. We could never break it. Think. I could never break in my heart the desire to sin. I could try, but I could never break it. I could never break in my heart the principle of sin which I am born with by nature. I could never break the result and the consequences of my sin, the second death, eternal damnation, by my efforts and by my little efforts to be good. I could never break that power. It needs someone greater than myself. Never overestimate yourself. And never underestimate the power of God. It is God alone who is able to do this. Now what I'm saying is this. Now may I put it simply and yet not so simply. I'm asking you to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. What do I see there? Grace and mercy. Pardon, forgiveness, peace with God. I see there the weight of my sin laid upon him. I see all that. I call out, and he grants me holy sorrow and repentance and faith. And I find a faith born within me that is able to be placed in Christ where it belongs. And I find I come from darkness into light, and from the power of death and of hell into the freedom of the children of God. Now we know that, but what are we learning here? Why does it help me? Why? Because God loved me? Yes. All right, but how did that love help me? Now listen to this verse in Romans 1, verse 16. The same apostle speaking, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You remember the verse? "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Consider what is let loose at Calvary. The power of God. You know, very often when you see these opening days for various things, and when some member of the royal family or somebody from the government or some important name, and it's the opening day and there's a lot of handshaking and red carpets and all the rest of it, and then suddenly they come along and they draw a little cord and they push a little button, and then if it is whatever it is, some great reservoir that they have, then a little button is pressed and a huge gush of water comes forth. Imagine every opening ceremony you can think of. Or if you want to launch a ship, and suddenly it comes along and they send a little bottle, and that little bottle hits the ship and so on. But it isn't that really. It is representative of something, of a great power that is let loose, and out it launches and plunges into the sea. Now then, what do we learn here? That there in heaven, he pushed a divine switch, and the power of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is let loose at Calvary. It is the power of God. It is foolishness. During a service this week in the pulpit, something came to my mind that I had never realized before. And if you will bear with me as I say it again here now, it is a terrible thing that it is theologians that deny the virgin birth. It is a terrible thing. It is theologians that deny the purity of the life of Christ. It is theologians that deny the deity of Christ. It is theologians that deny that he paid a penalty for our sin on Calvary. It is theologians that deny it was a physical resurrection. What havoc Satan has played. There is no need for the world to deny. They are children of disobedience anyway. He came into the church and spread unbelief. Yet it cannot stop the power of God. That's the amazing thing. When this word is preached in spirit and in truth and in honesty, the power of God can still be that they can know my sins are forgiven. The power of sin is broken in my life. My eternal destiny is secure. How can I be sure? Jesus says, who is he? He is the Son of God. Who's behind him? The Godhead. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the power of God. That power can never be frustrated. It's a gift. For by grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Never underestimate what that gift is. It came from heaven and will take you there. Then to close, the grace of submission, to be a child of obedience. Let me read you some verses further on in this chapter, and if you'd like to look with me. Verses 9 and 10. We'll be looking at them again by God's will. The salvation we're talking of, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. What a neat little statement. Ah, he's a proud creature. No, not of works. Not of performances. Not any of these things. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Then he goes back to works. But on a very different level. We are then new. We have the power of God in our lives. Although Satan will do his best to dissuade us. And the flesh within us as well will try to hinder us and will war against the spirit. But nevertheless, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He's taken hold of me and he's molding me. He had to break me. Oh yes. But now he's molding me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There he is in heaven planning it all. Here are these sinful people. Look at them. And they even try some little good works that are tainted and dirty. And he says, not a work that any man should boast. And then he brings grace. And Jesus Christ paying the penalty for their sin. And then again he says, that very Ten Commandments that condemned you, it is a law of love. Now I give you grace to love me. Now I give you grace to love your neighbor. But it doesn't gain you salvation. But this is what I want you to be like. This is what I want you to be. He has a plan for the Christian. To be a child of obedience. My friend, are you a child of obedience? And you say, well, isn't a Christian then automatically a child of obedience? Potentially, yes. But you know where we go wrong? We make our own rules. Now, I think most of you know I'm not very good at games or knowing much about them, and I keep using illustrations from them. And I'm going to use one now, and it's about football again. And so those of you who understand the rules of football, you'll have to be patient. But imagine this now, that there's a football team, and they have a discussion with the other team, and they say, well, these goalposts are a little too far apart. Far too much running, you know. Let's bring them nearer the centre so that there's only 10 yards between. Another thing, it's too narrow. Let's treble their width. And look at this ball. It's
too small. Let's have a ball about 2 or 3 feet. Wider, whatever circumference, I don't know. Bigger altogether so we can really see it. And then let's have a few couches about the place so that when we get tired, we can rest. And then why not have just a little stove then? If we're feeling thirsty, we can have a little cup of tea and rest time. And I said, what a fantastic game we had. Yes, but it wasn't football. You see the point, don't you? Lots of Christians, and they're Christian, are saved, then they ignore the commandments and make their own rules and their own standards. They're not playing the game. They haven't understood. It's his rules. It's not a game at all. It's his rules. And so now, when we come into this arena, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, now that I might be a child of obedience. Now, I read from the Philippian epistle, and we looked there at the obedience of Christ. How much did he do? Well, he went to Calvary. We know how he looked at that cup, and he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. How many of us are willing to do that on far lesser things than a crucifixion? On far lesser. Yet he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he suffers the obedience, even the obedience of the death of the cross. Now look at his obedience, my Saviour's obedience and blood. He obeyed that divine law, that divine desire and will of God, that these people might be saved. He obeyed it. If he obeyed that, in order that we might obtain mercy and the grace of salvation, and gives us grace to obey, should we not want to know what he wants us to obey? Should we not endeavor? We will never be perfect on earth because we are in the flesh. But should we not endeavor? Listen to the verses. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember that as Christians, you are answerable in the day of Christ. Now, work it out. And you and I are given the responsibility. Now, I want this to be helpful. It has helped me. And is helping. How then can I be a child of obedience? Here I am in the flesh, and it warreth against the spirit. Here I am, and a temper rises here, whatever it may be, all these things. The old faults can come up again. Yet I want to be a child of obedience, and I know the grace of God is in my heart. He says, well, you know, you're not a robot. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, I'll give you grace. But I'm also going to make you work. I'm going to make you work out your own salvation. And with fear and trembling. And not your own rules either. And so he says, work it out. Sit down and think. How much of me should I give to God? How much of my love? How much of my time? How much of my money? How much of my support? Oh, Paul wasn't very popular very often when he said these things, no more than I would be, because this is the lot of every servant of God. But how I'd rather be right with God than with men. It's not so. It's got to be said, hasn't it? Got to be said. How much are we willing? Now then, look, it's not easy to sit down. Sometimes, you know, one's mind. Have you ever had your head when it's full of noise and you're thinking, he said that, and I'm going to say that, and he said that, and he did that, and, well, I'm going to report this, you know the kind of thing. And if we were able to put an amplification on it, it would deafen anybody, because your mind's in a turmoil, and the front doorbell would go on, and you wouldn't even hear it, because there's such a row going on inside here, and here. Absolutely full of it. But you're a child of God. Stop. Think. Citizens, don't think. God said, think, think, think. sit down and think, that's what you wear. A child of disobedience. You're an expert at that. You're an expert at sarcasm. You're an expert at whipping your tongue like a lash against it. You're an expert at that. Think, think, think. The grace of God is in your heart. A child of obedience. Look at Jesus Christ. He obeyed even the death of the cross. Think. Think of the grace you have. Think of the love of God in your heart. Think of what you have. Think of the resources. Work it out. It's a silence. You're willing. Don't really want to forgive. Don't really want peace. Would like to have a good old, whatever it was. Don't really want to. The flesh warreth against the spirit. But eventually we sit down. We think. And you know, oh, he's lovely. He's wonderful. We've only got to think. And it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do all his good pleasure. Isn't he kind? Supposing I had to work it out and then to will it and then to do it, I'd come a cropper. No Christian could do it because of what we are in the flesh. But he only asks me to work it out. That's all. He's so kind and he's so understanding. Think. And when he sees our little minds renewed daily by his grace, thinking, in he comes. And your will, your determination begins to change. And as you're thinking, you begin to think good. And as you're thinking, you begin to think, I will. Or I will not, as the case may be, whatever is right. I will do the will of God. I will not do that which is contrary to him. I will. And as your mind then has been helped by God working in you, you find yourself doing that which is right. To God be the glory. Isn't that right? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Do you know what our problem is? We don't think. Years ago, I was a teacher in Cardiff. I used to go the minimum to church. Just 3 times on a Sunday. Nothing in the week. And then I felt I did my little duty. And I remember the minister once saying, he's been dead a long time now, but he was a lovely man. I only remember him as a nice person, and I thought a lot of him, and he was a kind man too. But I remember him once coming down to have a big seat, you know, the state flower they call the Welsh church. And he broke down. And he wasn't a man that usually did. He said, we have a membership of 500. And there were 7 in prayer meeting last week. And he wept. I had never thought of prayer meetings. Well, it isn't that I was against them, but that was for the old people. It was, you know, for me, nine and tide, or grandpa, grandma, you know, they went to things like that. It wasn't for me. I had never thought. I was playing it according to my own rules. Is that how you play it? You're answerable to him. And don't forget it. In the day of Christ, I'm answerable if I don't remind. Do you see it? We've only got to think. Only think. And it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Listen to this. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides to the still, and with all will trust and obey. Now, if you want to be happy, listen to it. And I'm not being superficial. Trust and what? and obey.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For thy mercy we plead. For thy grace we ask. For thy name's sake. Amen.